The beginning of the service, we were able to honor Bob and Mim Kaufman for their 60 years of marriage. But I recognize for individuals in this room, some of you may be in a marriage that is stressful, where there is lots of conflict. But I want you to think about, what would you do if your spouse, think about your spouse, not just a spouse, but what would you do if your spouse, for those of you who are married, if you're not married, think about somebody really close to you that you care about. Maybe it's a parent, probably not a brother or sister. But think about somebody you care about, and what if they begin to go through a mental and emotional struggle that got to the point where your spouse was not able to function? Maybe your wife got to the point where she was not able to function as a wife or a mother. What if it started to impact your children? What if you had to take a leave of absence to care for your spouse? What if there were strange and demonic things going on in your spouse's life that you only read about in books that happened to missionaries in Africa? What if your spouse had trouble sleeping at night because of reoccurring flashbacks from their childhood? What if your spouse had OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, to the point that it paralyzed their life? What would you do? You would probably find a good Christian counselor. You would probably find a psychiatrist that you trust so that your spouse could come on some kind of antidepressant medicine. But what if you did both of those things? Found a counselor for your spouse, for your loved one. What if they were put on medication and your spouse did not improve but only got worse? What if your spouse became so depressed that they would only get out of bed in a few hours in the evening to try to engage with the family? What if this went on, not just for days or weeks or months, but even for a year? What if there was nothing you could do to bring healing and wholeness and freedom to your spouse, to your loved one? What if you knew there was no guarantee that they would ever get better? What would you do? For those of you not familiar with myself and Michelle's story, that's where we found ourselves in January of 2005. At that time, our interim pastor, Ron Susek, made available to all of the elders at a breakfast at Kevin and Holly Knowles' house on a Saturday morning, a book that was titled God's Chosen Fast. And as I left that morning, I had the sense that maybe that book wasn't for any of the other elders, but I knew that that book was for me for such a time as this. And as I began to read through that book, I definitely sensed that God was saying, Jeff, this is for you. I've placed this book in your hand at this time so that you will fast for your wife's healing and wholeness. At that time, I knew very little about fasting. Even though I had grown up in a church setting, even though I had been to Bible college, even though I was a pastor, I couldn't recall the topic of fasting ever being mentioned in a sermon, let alone a whole sermon on fasting. My guess is that most of you this morning are familiar with fasting. In fact, interesting enough, on the Sunday paper, January the 13th, in the health and fitness section, there was an article titled Hunger Games, Can the Increased Interest in Fasting Cure Some of What Ails Us, Even Help Fight Cancer? an interesting article from a health standpoint indicating some of the research done and the benefits of fasting. But again, I was not very knowledgeable about fasting. And my guess is that many of you this morning know what fasting is, but you're not quite sure if it's a spiritual discipline that should be practiced like all the other spiritual disciplines. Or more specifically, you're not quite sure, does God expect me to fast? I mean, like, after all, isn't this like Super Bowl Sunday, the day we pig out? Or when or why should someone fast? This morning, I hope we leave here with each one of you having an understanding of what fasting is, and that you will have an understanding of when you need to look at and to pray about the possibility of fasting. In fact, some of you this morning, God may be calling you into a fast. Or maybe years from now, God will remind you of this message. But my hope, my heart, my prayer is that through this message, through God's word on this topic of fasting, you might be equipped to have victory in your life, that you might be equipped to grow deeper in your walk with God. It's to that end that we want to go this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we see that Jesus taught on the subject of fasting. As you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to verses in Matthew chapter 4. Just before that, also want to remind you that if you were here last week, we not only began a sermon series on spiritual disciplines, but we also have looked at February as a church family as a month to lean into God, to spend extended time in prayer with Him. And I'd be tempted, but I won't, ask you to raise your hand if sometime this week, before Friday, you looked at your calendar and you scheduled time into the month of February to spend extended time with Him. If you are going to be doing that, spending extended time in prayer, each week on the back of the sermon notes, we're going to have a prayer guide that you might find helpful. Please don't feel the need to work through that. It's, again, a resource to assist you. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 on the screen says this: Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. When I read that, I think, like, no kidding. Like, duh, is that like the understatement of the year? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. So before we look at what Jesus had to say and what he had to teach us about Jesus, I want you to see that fasting was something that he practiced. Now follow along in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put on oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he wants his followers to fast in secret, not to make a big deal about fasting like the religious leaders of that day would make a big deal. You see, the Pharisees normally fasted twice a week, and part of the reason they fasted twice a week was to impress people with their spirituality. They did it so that others would see how spiritual they are. But Jesus says, when you fast, you do so only to your heavenly Father, who sees what's done in secret. And then how does verse 18 end? Who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Did you know that Jesus taught that there was rewards to people who fast? What are those rewards? What if you and I are missing out on rewards because we haven't been fasting? But what I want you to see most of all from this passage is the phrase that Jesus used to begin verse 16. He said, "When you fast." Take notice he didn't say, "If you fast, if you ever fast sometime in the future." No, he says, "When you fast." And then he says it again in verse 17, "But when you fast." Clearly, Jesus was assuming that his followers were going to fast. It was understood that they were going to fast. Jesus expected his followers to fast. I want you to see this morning that fasting is a biblical discipline for Christians. First off, Jesus modeled the way. He fasted. Jesus not only taught on fasting, but he expected his followers to fast. And if you were to look in the Old Testament, you would see that the people of God throughout the Old Testament fasted, especially when their backs were up against the wall. I want to just highlight a few examples. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 says this, "Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, 'A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazan Tamar.' Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah." So here we see this Jewish leader is in a situation where some people brought news, and they said, this huge, this vast army, this army that is way bigger than what we can handle is coming towards us, and it's close. And Jehoshaphat is like, "What are we to do?" Says that he called the people and proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. Look at the next passage. Esther. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, nights, or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" Esther was going to go to the king to make a request on behalf of the Jews. She knew that making that request would go against the law, could mean her death. And before she was going to step out and jeopardize her life in that matter, she said to Mordecai, "Go and gather together all the other Jews and have them fast and pray to our God. Before I step out in that step of obedience and that step of faith," Esther says, "I want to make sure that I know that God's will be done, so I want you to fast and pray." Look at Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Isaiah the prophet said this, Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke." Isaiah the prophet taught of the value and the benefit of fasting. My point is this, not only did Jesus fast, not only did Jesus expect his followers to fast, but the people of God throughout the Old Testament fasted and prayed to their God, especially when they were in difficult circumstances. So you say, "Well, Jeff, what about the New Testament? What about after the life of Christ? What about in the early church? I mean, did they practice prayer and fasting?" Look with me at Acts chapter 13. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Next, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So we see the early church practiced not just worship, not just prayer, but fasting. It was part of the Christian experience. Throughout Scripture, we see fasting. It's a biblical discipline for Christians. So why is it that many evangelical Christians, probably many of us in this room, do not regularly practice the discipline of fasting? I don't know the answer to that question. I'm not sure how we removed ourselves so far away from this spiritual discipline. Richard Foster has some thoughts on the subject. He says this, Richard Foster, the author who has awakened so many people to the spiritual disciplines, has said that there has not been a major book on fasting for 100 years. Why? Perhaps we are currently so into feel-good religion that we don't want to be bothered with any thought of hunger or self-denial. Perhaps our confidence in activism, such as splashy evangelistic programs, to virtually bring in the kingdom of God has made us forget the spiritual factors in church growth. Perhaps the widespread promise that you can have it all has blocked all thought of sacrifice from our minds. I think there's probably an element of truth in that, right? That we live in a culture that is so focused on being comfortable, and we put a lot of energy and work in being comfortable, that we moved away from something like fasting, which is full of self-denial. As a leader in a church, I get convicted by a statement like that, and you say, you know what? Maybe we as leaders have put way too much energy into programs and services and bands and worship and teaching creatively and all of those kind of things, and we're missing what is really critical in the life of a church. But again, I want you to understand, fasting is a biblical discipline for Christians. If you're in Matthew chapter 6, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And how many of you knew that when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, that it was connected with the passage on fasting? In other words, after Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he taught about fasting, because in his mind, the two are woven together. Prayer and fasting go together. So often we just focus on the Lord's Prayer and we forget the passage that follows it is on fasting. So I want you to see that these passages go together, and let's pick up Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, what's your natural reaction to that verse? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is saying here in this passage, don't be babbling, saying a lot of words like the religious leaders. You don't need to impress God. You don't need to have all of those words. Because your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows what you need already before you even ask. My natural response is, so why pray, right? If God already knows what I need, why do I have to ask? But then Jesus said, verse 9, this is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is teaching his disciples that God's will, that God's purposes on earth come to pass as we fast and pray. In other words, if we want God's will to be accomplished in our marriage, in our family, in our community, in our church, if we want God's will to be accomplished in our church, we must pray so that his will come to pass. We don't pray and fast to change God's mind. We don't pray and fast to manipulate God with what we want to happen in certain situations. We pray and fast because it is God's ordained method for having His will be done on earth. God certainly could accomplish His will on earth without us, right? I mean, after all, if He was able to speak creation into existence, He ultimately doesn't need us. But yet He has chosen to operate in connection with our prayers. He wants us, His people, to be living in oneness and union with Him. And so He said, as you pray and fast, I will bring God's will to fruition in your life, in your family, in your circumstances. R.A. Torrey, a biblical preacher and writer from the past, in his book of The Power of Prayer, says this: prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. Think about the word picture here, right? Prayer is the key that unlocks what? The storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All of us want God's infinite grace and power, but some of us are not willing to discipline ourselves to pray. What did James say in James chapter 4, verse 2? He said, you do not have because you don't ask God. The problem is you and I want God's will to be accomplished. We want His guidance. We want His blessing. Yet we're not willing to utilize the means He's made available to us to have it happen. What we see through the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount is that prayer and fasting is about bringing God's will to fruition on earth. It's not about getting our way. It's not about changing God's mind. It's not about us being spiritual. It's about bringing God's will to fruition in our lives and in the lives of those we care about. God's fasting is what brings God's will to earth. If you're still in Matthew, which I hope you are, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, and I want us to look at those verses that I had earlier on the screen. I want us to look at verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, indicating that He's now going to quote from the Old Testament, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Isn't that interesting? Satan comes to tempt Jesus. He says, you know what? If you're God, you can take that stone and turn it to bread. And Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 and says, you know what? We don't live by bread alone, but what comes from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You can have it on the screens. Moses is speaking here. The Israelites have just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desert. They're getting ready to go in the promised land, and Moses tells the people this. He, referring to God, He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He was wanting the Israelites to know that God provided manna, heavenly bread, physical bread for your physical bodies. But in addition to that physical bread, you need spiritual nourishment for your soul. That spiritual nourishment comes from God, comes from His mouth, comes from His word. You and I are no different than the Israelites. Not only do we need food for our bodies, but we also need to feast on God for our spiritual nourishment and strength. Look with me on the screens at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 and 26. Jeremiah is in the midst of significant suffering as the Jews are being punished for the destruction for their sinfulness, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this, "I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." The Lord is my portion. Think again about that imagery. What does it mean for the Lord to be your portion? For the Lord to be enough for you? If you were to look in my Bible, you would see next to Lamentations 3, 24 through 26, January 2005, when I am fasting for Michelle's healing. That phrase, "the Lord is my portion," became my mantra as I wait on God. You and I need to feast on God. Fasting, if you're taking notes, is about feasting on God. Take a look at the quote in your handout. It's by Dallas Willard. He says this, "Fasting confirms our utter dependence upon God by finding in Him a source of sustenance beyond food. Through it, we learn by experience that God's Word to us is a life substance that is not food alone that gives life, but also the words that proceed from the mouth of God. We learn that we too have meat to eat that the world does not know about. Fasting unto our Lord is therefore feasting, feasting on Him and on doing His will. In fasting, we learn how to suffer happily as we feast on God. And it is a good lesson because in our lives, we will suffer." Isn't that interesting? In fasting, we learn how to suffer happily as we feed on God. We learn how to suffer happily as we come to experience what's it mean for the Lord to be our portion. And it is a good lesson to learn because in our lives we will suffer. Joni Tada Erickson, some of you are familiar with her story, being paralyzed as a young teenage girl, says this, "Bask in the rays of the light of the world. Let the sun burn away every bit of half-hearted, ho-hum, average, mediocre approach to God. Feed on Him, taste the bread of heaven, and see that He is good." So I became aware of this quote this week. I thought, boy, doesn't that capture what we want to be about here at Community Bible Church the month of February? We want to set aside the half-hearted, ho-hum, every mediocre approach to God and feed on Him. Taste the bread of heaven and see that He is good. So fasting is a biblical discipline. Fasting is what brings about God's will on earth, and fasting is about feasting on God. But when should someone consider fasting? Number one, when we need a weekly or monthly reminder to feast on God. It's a discipline you can regularly schedule into your week or month to remind you that God is enough for you, that He desires to be your portion. Maybe God is going to call some of you for the month of February. Maybe He's going to call you to do this indefinitely, to set aside one lunch a week. Maybe every Tuesday lunch you're going to set aside to fast, to not eat that lunch and instead open your Bible to pray, to read, and to worship. As your weekly reminder that, yes, the Lord is my portion. Or maybe you will build into the routine of your month, one day a month. Maybe it'd be the first day of the month. You say, I'm going to fast the first day of the month. I'm going to make God my portion on that day. I'm going to surrender my month to God, praying His will to be done. I'm going to feast on God that first day of the month. Why do we need to do that? Because if you're like me, I can naturally gravitate toward the temporary pleasures of this world rather than looking to God to satisfy the deep longings of my heart. If we keep with this imagery of feasting on God is what brings us substance. It's what sustains us. It's what strengthens us. God is like filet mignon, right? But what do you and I, if you're like me, what do we fill ourselves with? Marshmallows, right? Dylan, I'm not going to do like your dad who was throwing food out into the audience a few weeks ago, okay? So, Gene, you're safe. I'm not going to bombard you with marshmallows. He was ducking, I know. But isn't that what we do? We feed ourselves on TV and Facebook and the computer and hobbies and sports that do not nourish our soul at all, that only leave us empty and wanting more. And then over here we have God, the filet mignon, that when we spend time with Him, we walk away being nourished and strengthened and filled with hope and renewed in our hearts. So when should we fast? When we need a weekly or monthly reminder to feast on God. When should we fast? When we face significant challenges. Throughout Scripture, we see that when God's people are faced with huge challenges, when they're up against impossible odds, what do? They fast. What did Jehoshaphat do when that vast army was coming against them? He called the people to a fast. What did Nehemiah do last week when we looked at the passage where he was burdened with seeing the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt, and he knew that he could not accomplish that in himself, and he knew that he needed the king to change the decree? He fasted and he prayed. What did Esther do before she approached the king and put her life on the line? She called the people together to fast. They all fasted when they were up against significant challenges in their lives. Maybe you this morning have a huge challenge in your life, and there is no human solution. Maybe it's a challenge that's been part of your life for years, and you have given up hope that it will ever change. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where it's a new challenge, a challenge that you never expected that you would have to deal with. If you find yourself in one of these types of situations, and this is important, and you want God's will to be done more than you want your way, you need to prayerfully consider fasting. When should we fast? Not only when we face challenges, but when we need God's direction. In Acts, we see that the early church, they worshiped, they prayed, and they fasted. And as they worshiped, prayed, and fasted, God was able to show them who the elders should be. How did Paul and Barnabas know how to appoint and who to appoint as elders? God revealed His will as they prayed, as they fasted. How did they know who to send out from their midst on those missionary journeys? It came as a result of their prayer and fasting. One of the benefits to fasting is it can increase your spiritual awareness and sensitivity. When we fast, it's a way to remove the clutter from our lives and hear His voice, hear His direction. If you're facing a big decision in your life, and more than anything else, you want to know God's will, God's direction, pray and fast. During your fast, ask God to reveal His will to you. When I prayed those prayers, I was never quite sure how God was going to provide that clarity. But it's amazing how clear God can make His will to us as we seek His face. You see, when we fast, when we lean into God, it allows us to better understand His heart. And the more we understand His heart, the better we will be able to discern His will for our lives. Elmer Towns says this in your notes under letter C. One of the greatest spiritual benefits of fasting is becoming more attentive to God, becoming more aware of our own inadequacies and His adequacy, our own contingencies and His self-sufficiency, and listening to what He wants us to be and to do. When should we fast? Letter D, when we need a spiritual breakthrough. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, For our struggle was not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let's just take a moment to think about the reality of what Paul is saying here to the believers of Ephesus. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against what we can see and touch. But it's against the rulers and authorities, against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm. He's talking about satanic, demonic forces. You and I need to realize that we were born into a spiritual battle. Many times the barriers in our lives are not just physical in nature, but are spiritual as well. The challenge in our lives and those that we love are simply not, many times, emotional and mental challenges. They have often spiritual roots. So how do we deal with these spiritual forces that are referenced in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12? Let's go back to what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 58. He said, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke." There are a lot of people who are in bondage, who are oppressed. Some of you have loved ones who are living in bondage, who are oppressed. Maybe you're in this room this morning and you're saying, "Yeah, that's me. I'm living under oppression and bondage." If you want spiritual victory in your life, pray and fast. But beware. Your life may get harder, not better. You see, God uses suffering and hardships to expose our hearts and to bring us to repentance. And when you pray for spiritual breakthrough in your life, God may turn up the heat, or He may allow the enemy to turn up the heat so that your pure and true motives come to the surface. Not so that you can be condemned, but so that you can repent and be set free. Fasting is not a magical wand that we wave. Fasting, again, is what? It's a tool that God has given us to bring His will to fruition in our lives. Some of you desperately want your loved ones to be set free from addictions, the vices of this world that consume them and you. Pray and fast and find others to pray and fast weekly or monthly with you as you wait on God to bring His will to pass in that person's life. Jesus said, "When two or three of you gather together in My name, I will answer." My aunt and uncle had a son that for many years lived in Florida and who had walked away from everything that he had been taught as a boy. The word that would describe him at that time in his life was lost. He was lost in every way. And in his lostness, he pursued Buddhism for a while. And then he turned his attention to Hinduism. He began to set up altars in his home, make sacrifices to various Hindu gods. And what he was hoping and looking to have happen began to happen. He began to tap into that supernatural world. And he began to have power and to experience and do things that maybe many of you, like myself, only read about. What is a parent to do in a situation like that? Humanly, as a parent, can you rescue or your child from that place? No. My aunt and uncle, after some time, began to pray and to fast on a regular basis for their son. They began to have a group of people. It was a small group of people. some family members, and some close friends. And once a month, they would fast for that day, and they would get together that evening as a group, and they would pray. They didn't only pray for their son, but that was one of the main reasons they were there. I'm here to tell you that their son now works in ministry at Water Street Rescue Mission. He's been there for years helping people who are lost. It doesn't always turn out that way. But if we want God's will to come to fruition in our lives, we need to understand God's formula, God's means. We all say, yeah, I want God's will. I want His blessing. I want His guidance. But I'm not sure we follow His formula to have His will come to pass in our lives. In January of 2005, after reading that book, I sensed that God was calling me into a significant fast for Michelle's healing. It wasn't because I was spiritual. It's because I was desperate, because I loved my wife, and because ultimately I sensed that this was God asking, what God was asking me to do. I sensed that He was asking me to go on a water-only fast for 21 days, or until He answered the prayer, or until physically I could not do it. And on day 8, and interesting enough, I didn't plan this, it was Super Bowl Sunday that the barrier that we were praying and fasting for was removed. It was removed, and no person, no counselor could have done what God did on that day. It didn't mean that everything was fine, but it was the pivotal point where Michelle began to get better. A few months later, it was Palm Sunday, and I sensed that God was asking me to fast again leading up to Easter. A week after that fast, or less than a week after that fast, God removed, I'll simply say, spiritual blinders from her eyes, and she was able to be removed from some deception that she was under. And you cannot tell me that there's not a connection between that week of praying and fasting for Michelle and the way God answered that the following week. The following January, Michelle and I had been estranged from her parents. As a husband, I was not able to fix that and make that better for Michelle. As a son-in-law, I could not fix that and make that better. And so the prayer of my heart for my fast the following January was, God, I need You to do what no person can do. I need You to reconcile this relationship. On the Friday of that fast, again, without going into personal details, what God did, only He could have done. Michelle and I have a wonderful relationship at this time with her parents. We spend holidays there. We go on vacations together. I am absolutely convinced that you and I need to put as a resource into our lives prayer and fasting. I don't want you to walk out of here and say, okay, oh man, I need to go and pray and fast. I want you to understand that it's a biblical discipline that God may want to use in your life and be open to His leading and His prompting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You are enough for us. We're thankful, Lord, that You want to involve us and include us in bringing Your will to pass on earth. I pray that we would walk in obedience to You, that we would feast on You, that You would be our all in all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're going to close this morning by singing that song, You Are My All in All. I invite you to stand as we do so and allow it to enter in as we sing that Jesus is everything that we have, our all in all. sing together. You are my strength when I am weak.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are my treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all.
Make you aware that we have resources at the resource table in the lobby, numerous books and pamphlets. Here's one, How to Fast Successfully. Here's a guide to prayer and fasting. Some of these are free. Some of these we're suggesting that you cover the cost. So please stop back there if you want to read and develop the things that were talked about today. If you are new or if you're here this morning and you would like for me to pray with you, I would encourage you to make your way back to the hospitality room. But as you go, may the Lord be your portion as you wait on Him. Lord bless you.